Our text comes in verses 13 to 17. So let me read the text for us. Please follow along in your own Bibles as I read for us. I'll begin in verse 13. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." I told my wife, did I tell her? I wanted to tell her, I wonder how many sermons in a row I could introduce only from the book of Genesis. I am in Genesis once again for my sermon illustration this morning, my opening illustration. I wonder if you have ever thought about the book of Genesis as nothing more than a description of a consecutive series of failed plans. That's a totally legitimate way to view the book of Genesis. Let me explain what I mean. Adam and Eve plan to become like God. Right? That plan fails quite spectacularly. Eve then plans a very bright and glorious future for her firstborn son. So much so that when her second son is born, do you know what she calls him? Hevel in the Hebrew, breath, vanity, insignificance. "Have you met my sons?" says Eve to whoever comes and visits her. "Come, boys, introduce yourself." First boy comes up. "Hi, my name is Cain." It means essentially that my mom was amazed at the creation of me. She says, "I have created," right? "I have created a son." And then the second boy comes up, right? "Hi," he says in a soft voice with his eyes on his toes. "My name is Hevel. It means that my mom thought I was insignificant." Maybe I exaggerate slightly, right? He also lives for a relatively short period of time. Certainly in the opening chapters of Genesis, his life is but a breath compared to everyone else. But I don't think I'm reading into the text. As I read Genesis, it really seems to me like Eve is pinning all of her hopes, all of her serpent-crushing hopes, she pins on the shoulders of her firstborn son, Cain. What's Abel there for? He has no job. I have Cain, right? Hevel. Breath. Maybe I'm reading into the text. Honestly, I don't think so. That's not the only reason why I think that as I read Genesis, the first five chapters, it really seems that way to me. But it's not as if it's only Eve's plans that fall apart in the book of Genesis, right? That trend keeps going. Think, for example, of how Jesus talks about the generation who lived in the time of Noah, right? Jesus says of them that they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving themselves in marriage until they were taken away by the flood, right? Talk about plans not working out for you the way that you expected. What about the Tower of Babel? Right. "Come, let us make bricks. Let us bake them. Let us build for ourselves a city. Let us build a tower and make a name for ourselves." Yeah, I don't think so. That didn't work out for them the way they expected either. And I can keep going. Right. Things don't work out overly well for Lot when he plans to settle in the fertile valleys of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about Sarah's with her servant Hagar, Rebecca's plans as she concocts a scheme for her son Jacob to dominate over his brother, Jacob's plans to marry Rachel don't go the way that he expects, and Laban's plans to exploit his nephew Jacob also don't end the way that he thought they would. Jacob then later with his own son seeks to promote Joseph as preeminent amongst his sons. That plan doesn't go the way he thought. And even Joseph's plans to bring his family into the land of Egypt ends how? 400 years of slavery. Not exactly a recipe for success. On and on it goes through the book of Genesis. It's the story of doomed human planning that just repeats in this endless cycle. And actually, I think that cuts to the very heart of what the book of Genesis is all about. Genesis is about the failed plans of people. In contrast to God's plan, right? There's a verse near the end of Genesis that if you don't understand the theme, this verse will not pop out to you the way that it should. Genesis 50, verse 19. But Joseph says to his brothers, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant," right? "You planned," this is the point, "you meant evil against me." But God planned something else, didn't he? God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. In that verse, we find, I think, one of the key concepts, one of the key themes that Moses is trying to communicate to us in the book of Genesis. God is sovereign. He is the sovereign creator who controls all. His sovereign control will successfully reign over humanity no matter what we do. Our plans will fail. His plan won't. Nothing, not even the greatest acts of folly, not the most awful sins, are able to derail God's sovereign rule over his creation. So let me ask you a question then, in contrast to God's sovereign rule. Do you believe, and I think many of you do, many of us do, do you believe that there is anything in your life that you control? As I was preparing for the sermon, I suddenly actually thought about that. Can I point to something in my life that I can say, I control this? What do you control? What is there in your life that you can point to? One thing, anything, name me a thing in your life, tying your shoelaces, that you can point to and say, this in my life, I have absolute control over. This will or will not happen based only on my sovereign will. Right? Give me one example. I couldn't think of any. Right? Control over your life, the idea of self-determination, is an illusion. It does not exist. We lie to ourselves and pretend that we are in control of our lives because it helps us feel better. Do you realize how scary that thought is if you explore it to its end? That you actually have no control over anything. Just think about driving home from church. You can't control your car, the steering on your car, the steering on anyone else's car, the brakes in any car, the fact that traffic lights will work. You don't control anything. I think it is our ignorance that keeps most of us sane. Do you know that there are astronomers who devote their lives to worrying about these constant, potentially cataclysmic, right, society-destroying near misses with these enormous meteors that come skimming past the surface of the Earth all the time? You don't know about it, but you're almost extinct on a like monthly basis or something. All these meteors only just miss us in the bigger scheme of things, right? If you think about that stuff for too long, it'll drive you nuts. The chemicals in the hand sanitizer by the door, right? The radiation waves caused by the thermometer, 5G cell phone towers frying your insides, genetically modified corn, the water we have to drink in Port Elizabeth. On and on and on it goes, right? ultimately the only reason why we don't collapse into a puddle of misery and immobility is because we have a God who is sovereign. It's impossible for us to control and to protect ourselves from the infinite number of life-threatening things that you narrowly escape, all the while completely ignorant of it, on a daily basis. I mean, you almost die all the time. You don't realize it. You can't even control your next breath. But you know what? Actually, it doesn't matter. Who, asks Jesus, is able to add a single second to the span of his life through his ability to worry over it? No one. We don't control anything, but that's okay because God controls everything. There is a wonderful freedom to be found in that thought. It would be exceedingly silly to live as if God is not in control over all of creation. That's foolish. And yet, practically, that's the way that so many of us live on a day-by-day basis. We're so consumed with ourselves and our own concerns that we completely forget about God. In one form or another, the idea of self, this me, self, is the thing that James has been touching on for a while now, actually. Preeminence is the singular pursuit of worldly wisdom. Self-importance was James's theme in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Do you remember that opening question? Who among you is wise and understanding? Right? Who among you is important? That's what he's asking in chapter 3, verses 13 and following. Self-centeredness became the theme of chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. Self-righteousness revealed itself as the attitude that stood behind the condemnation of brothers and sisters. And in the next passage in chapter 5, we're going to see that it is self-interest, right? The self-gain that leads people to exploit the poor and the vulnerable. And it is self-sufficiency, self-reliance that James has lined up in the crosshairs of our passage for this morning. Right? Self-sufficiency is foolish. It is futile. More than that, it is a foul attitude that ultimately should have no place in the thinking of any Christian. Self-reliance sets itself up in rebellion against the God who has sovereign control over our lives. Can I say it this way? Self-sufficiency is evil, actually, because of its independence, its ignorance, its insignificance, its insolence, and its indifference. Those five words will form the basis of our outline for this morning. Self-sufficiency is wrong because of the independent, ignorant, insignificant, insolent, and indifferent attitude that gives birth to it. Okay, I struggle normally to make my way through a three-point outline, so we'll see how a five-point outline goes for us this morning. We'll give it a shot. The first reason why we should avoid all thoughts of self-sufficiency is because of the independent attitude that stands behind it. I wonder if that sentiment sounds wrong to you. Do you hear me say that? Don't seek self-sufficiency because of the independent attitude that gives birth to it, right? What's wrong with independence? Part of the goal that I envision for myself as a father, I'm raising four small boys, right? My goal as I raise them is to raise them to be men who will be successful in life. I'm trying, in a nutshell, to teach my boys independence. That's really what I'm after. But what I mean when I say that is I'm trying to teach my children to understand the value of hard work, right? I want them to have a strong work ethic. I want them to understand the importance of integrity, the importance of embracing responsibility, Right? When I was in high school, there were these kids who would go to the tuck shop and stand around asking other kids for chips or whatever, some change so they can buy something. Right? We used to call those kids a sponge. Right? I don't want my kids to grow up being a sponge. I don't want them to grow up to be in a position where they are not only depending on, but actually taking advantage of the generosity of other people. That's what I mean when I say I want my boys to be independent. James isn't against any of those things. That's not what this passage is about. There are some who read chapter 4, verse 13, and in this, an argument against capitalism. Like, I came across this quite a bit in my reading, right? Oh, see, capitalism is wrong. That entirely misses the point that James is trying to make here. But before I get too far in explaining what James actually does mean, let's just read the verse together again. He says in chapter 4, verse 13 of James, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, and we will spend a year there, and we will engage in business, and we will make a profit." On the surface, it seems unreasonable to find anything wrong with what you read about in this verse. This is essentially what every successful businessman does for a living, right? Big part of Maurice's job at VW is to do exactly this, to forecast, to determine how to best make profits. That's what he does. If that's wrong, you need to find a different job, right? Proverbs 31. The woman in Proverbs 31 is commended for her planning. She considers a field, right? She thinks about it. She considers this field. This is a good field to buy. And then she buys it, and she plants a vineyard. And you know what it says then? She smiles at the future. What is that if not planning? Or what about the illustration of Jesus, right? Jesus has this illustration where he talks about how we should consider the cost before we follow him, right? It's costly to become a Christian, and you should consider that before you become a Christian. So he tells this story, this little parable, this illustration about a man who's going to build a tower. Don't know why a tower, but that's the illustration. Jesus says, if any man wants to build a tower, what must he do? He must plan, right? Consider the cost. See if you have enough money to build the tower all the way to the end. Don't just start building without planning, right? It's also interesting that there's a complete absence in this verse, in chapter 4, verse 13. There's a complete absence of any form of exploitation, right? He's going to deal with that in the next section. But here, there's no sense of profit being made through exploitation or anything like that. Actually, the Greek verbs that he uses here, you don't see it so clearly in the English, but it emphasizes the idea of trade, the idea of industry, of productivity. There's nothing wrong even with making a profit. Again, Proverbs 31, that woman who buys that field, she buys it from her profits. And she makes a profit and buys a field. That's what it says. Ephesians 4 tells us, tells the thief to stop stealing. And do what? Work hard so that you can show generosity. Where does your generosity come from? It comes from profit. It comes from what you earn being more than what you need. Right? That's called profit. Okay. So what's the problem then? What's the problem with verse 13? Why is this wrong? Well, to understand what James is getting at, we need to see it in contrast to what he's talking about in verse 15. What makes verse 13, the actions of verse 13 wrong, I should say, is the contrast that they give us with the actions we find in verse 15. James says in verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. So the problem isn't with the plans themselves. It's not with the idea of planning. Rather, it is with this independent attitude upon which these plans are built. When I say that I aim to teach my children independence, what I mean is that I want them not to rely on others, right? I want them to work hard. I want them not to be reliant upon, dependent upon other people for their livelihood, essentially. But what James is talking about is taking that attitude of independence. I want to teach my kids not to be dependent on the goodness of people. James is turning that and saying, he's talking about dependence upon God, right? We should not seek to be independent from the Lord. These businessmen that we read about here, they spare no thought for what God wants for them. They make these plans with the arrogant assumption of their own self-sufficiency. The verbs that he uses here, they're all future tense verbs. You know, if I was me geeky, I'd say this is all indicative verbs. There's no subjunctive here. There's no we should or maybe or might. It's all we will do this, we will do this. It's like they're predicting the future, right? Again, in the Greek, it's a bit clearer than it is in English. We will go. We will spend a year. We will engage in business. We will make a profit. Like I said, they spare no thought for what God might want from them. All their thoughts are concerned with what they want for them. It's not so overt in this verse here, but I think there's a hint of the same kind of prayerless attitude that we've already seen in chapter 4. Do you remember chapter 4, verse 3? You do not have because you do not ask, right? This prayerlessness that characterizes self-centeredness, the same thing is true for self-sufficiency. People who rely on themselves don't go to God in prayer. They rely not on God's provision, but on their own planning. Right? In chapter 4, there were those who fought. You know, they were fighting to fulfill their lust. Now these people are planning to promote their own pursuits, their own ambitions. You see nothing in the description of these men, nothing of the attitude that Paul talks about in Acts chapter 17. You remember Acts chapter 17 when he's talking to the people there, he says to them about God, for in him, in God, we live and move and have our being, right? We exist. There's some level of understanding of our dependence upon God. He says, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Paul assumes this knowledge that is innate in humanity, that as creatures who have been made by a creator, we are reliant upon that creator. Like, he doesn't rely upon us. That's Paul's point. Right? He's not served by human hands. He doesn't need you. You need him. He's the one who's in control. It's Proverbs 16, verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. It's the attitude that we see in the life of Christ. Think about it. Jesus says, this is John 5, just as the Father has life in himself, so also the Father has given for the Son to have life in himself. If ever there was a human being who walked the face of this earth who could rightfully claim to have self-sufficiency, it would be Christ. And yet, what does Jesus say? John 6:38, for I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The self-sufficient attitude of independence is wrong because it denies God's rightful rule and role in your life. And secondly, and don't worry, I know we have 5 points. I'm going to speed up from this point. But secondly, we see that self-sufficiency is just plain foolish because of our ignorance. James says in verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Right? Pretending that you can successfully provide for your own future is just foolish because it is so obviously impossible. Of all the points that James is going to make in this passage, this is the one that I feel is so self-evidently obvious that I was tempted to just skip over it and move on to the next one. Like, I can tell you so many stories about how Taryn and I wanted to settle in London, right? We were living in London, we were considering living in London, settling there for at least 5 years. I was going to go to seminary in London. Taryn was going to work. This was 2008. Do you know what happened in 2008? The property market collapsed, and with that, all of our plans of settling in England. Or how, while I was studying in TMS, I met a missionary in Malawi fairly early on in my studies. He was actually ministered in South Africa for a long time, Brian Biederbach. He then moved to Malawi. I met him. We got along very well with their family. And Taryn has a history working in Malawi. And so we wanted to go there, to go be missionaries. And from fairly early on in seminary, my goal, my planning was to try and go to Malawi. Every time Brian came to America, we would meet up with him and scheme and plan and try and see what we can make happen. And you know what happened? A job opportunity from Grace Fellowship changed years of plans in less than 2 weeks. My entire plan just changed in less than 2 weeks. But I don't have to tell you all my stories about how this works, right? You have your own stories, each of you, you know? Ask Marius about vacation plans and people in your family getting sick and things changing just like this. Rudy's got stories for you about spending weeks studying for an exam that your professors decided to cancel and forgot to tell the students all about it, right? Weeks of studying just becomes redundant. Maybe I'll use the skills one day, who knows? My point is, relying on yourself is foolish. You know what it is? It's planning to fail. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. What on earth makes you think that you can control it? Or anything in your life for that matter. But listen, your ignorance doesn't just mean that self-sufficiency, a reliance on yourself, is foolish. It also means that any thoughts of self-sufficiency are dangerous. Your self-made illusion of control lulls you into a false sense of security. It is an awareness of your dependence on God that will aid you to prioritize life correctly. Right? An awareness of your dependence on God is actually a good thing because it directs you towards who He is, what He expects from you. It makes you think about eternity. But when your reality begins to exclude any thought of God, you know what happens? Your concern becomes consumed only with the things of this world, with the here and the now. And that is very dangerous. In Luke 12, Jesus tells a parable about this landowner whose plans seem to go quite well for him to begin with, right? Luke 12, 16, Jesus tells him a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do.'" And now he sounds a lot like James. "I will tear down my barns, I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you.'" You see, your inability to control your own life is actually a wonderful gift from God's hand. It is like an elastic string that unerringly yanks you back to the reality that you are not just reliant upon God's sovereign provision for you in life, but you are also responsible to Him for His sovereign rule over your life. I imagine that most of us already have plans for what we expect to do tomorrow. But are any of you able to guarantee those plans? Can you make sure those things will happen the way you expect? You can't even guarantee that you're going to wake up in the morning. And when the days that God has appointed for you come to an end, on that final day, you will awaken in the presence of your Creator and you will give an account, the Bible tells us. The brevity of life makes defiance against God's sovereign rule an exceedingly dangerous endeavor. Your life is like a flickering candle waiting to be puffed out. Which is the thought, actually, to which James turns his attention next. The second half of verse 14. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We see, thirdly, that the idea of self-sufficiency is ridiculous in light of our frailty. Right? In the timeline of eternity, the lifespan of a person, the earthly existence of a person, is a breath. It's gone. Actually, in James's imagery, you're not even the flickering candle. Do you know what you are? You're the little smoke that wafts away on the breeze at the top of the flame. That's your life. You are a vapor, a mist, a smoke. You're an early morning puff of breath that appears for a moment. And then as soon as you've made your grand appearance into life, you're gone. Psalm 39, verse 5. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, right? 9 centimeters, whatever. And my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Any sense of certainty that you have, any sense of security that you experience in your life is not because of your own ability to plan or to provide for yourself. It is a result of God's gracious, faithful provision for you. He is the one who created you, and he is the one who sustains you. Once again, it is the corrective counsel of verse 15 that we should see. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills and we live and we do this or that. It's not just, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Right? That's not what James is saying. He's saying, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Do you know why you exist? Because God created you. Do you know why you continue to exist? Because God sustains your life. Again, I think of Paul's words in Acts 17. He says that God himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. When God sends Moses, you remember that scene? That's one of the meetings that I wish in the Bible I could have been a part of, is the exchange between God and Moses in Exodus 3. When God sends Moses to go to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, excuse me, who shall I say is sending me? It is to God's own self-existence that he points as the defining characteristic that makes him different to any other thing in all of creation. I am who I am. I exist in and of myself. God has self-existence. Paul's closing words in 1 Timothy 6:16, God who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. God exists in and of himself. You do not. God created you for his glory. You exist for his glory. He does not exist for your glory. Which brings us to the fourth reason why we ought to avoid any thoughts of self-sufficiency. Independence, ignorance, and insignificance all warn us against the danger of self-sufficiency. And fourthly, James exposes the insolent attitude of those who suppose themselves to be sufficient. Verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. To boast in your arrogance is to make much of this claim of self-sufficiency. It's they rejoice in this fact that they can rely on themselves, that they can plan, that they can provide for their own future. It is the landowner in Jesus' parable in Luke 12, right? I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. When you rest satisfied in your own self-sufficiency, when you plan carefully and you convince yourself that you are in control of what your future will hold for you, then you become like the kings in the book of Daniel. You become like those Babylonian kings, right? Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? He was a man who thought himself to be self-sufficient, right? He wakes up one morning, he looks at his gardens, he marvels at his own power, the extent of his kingdom, his wealth, his creativity, all his achievements, right? That's how his day starts. Nice cup of tea in the gardens, one of the wonders of the world, ancient world, right? Do you know how that day ends for Nebuchadnezzar? He ends that night sleeping under the stars. All his wealth, all his relationships, even his ability to think, everything is stripped from him in a single day, and that night he sleeps in the field. Unfortunately, his son, Belshazzar, didn't learn his father's lesson. He follows in the footsteps of his father. He too exalts himself. You remember how he goes and gets all the implements from the temple, and he has this party with all of his friends. He chooses to exalt himself. He refuses to humble his own heart before Yahweh, in whose hand, says Daniel, are your life breath and all your ways. It ends no better for Belshazzar than it did for Nebuchadnezzar. Won't end any better for you. See, self-sufficiency reveals this kind of arrogant self-exaltation that God has promised that he will oppose. If you make much of yourself, if you rely on yourself, if you place your own preeminence forward in life, God has promised that he will oppose you. We saw that. James chapter 4, verse 5. Do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he made to dwell in us, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud. It's not like James is the only author in scripture to make this point, right? Proverbs 21:24. Proud, haughty, scoffer are the names who act with insolent pride. Like, if you know anything about the book of Proverbs, then you know none of those descriptions are something you want to have said about you. Romans 1 verse 30, lest insolence and arrogance and boasting as the actions of those who are deserving of death. 2 Timothy 3 verse 2 says that in the last days, boastfulness and arrogance will characterize those men who raise themselves up in opposition against the truth, which is actually also something we already saw in James, right? Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth, James said. The thing is, what makes this kind of boasting, this arrogant boasting, this self-exaltation, what makes it so terrible, so vile, is the fact that we are supposed to boast. We have been made to boast. Do you ever think about that? You're supposed to boast. You are just never supposed to be the object of your boasting. You're not supposed to boast in self. Right? That's why you're here. Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. Let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh. Which brings us to the final nail in the coffin of self-sufficiency. The fifth and final reason why you should shun any sense of self-sufficiency is because of the indifference that it produces. At first, you read verse 17 and it seems to be completely disconnected. In fact, some commentators treat this as a separate thought altogether. You read it and it seems like something that belongs in the book of Proverbs. It's this self-sustaining little, self-evident truth captured in this short sentence. The one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's a principle that can be applied to many areas of life, rightly so. But that's not actually how the wording goes in James, right? It doesn't say the one who knows. It begins with the word therefore. Right? This very deliberately, James very deliberately is linking verse 17 to what came before it. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The right thing you're supposed to do is to boast in God. It is to rely on his wisdom, his strength, his provision for your existence. You're supposed to plan in reliance upon God's wisdom, not your own. In verses 16 and 17, actually, James uses two important words to describe this attitude of self-sufficiency. Right? We've seen that it's foolish. It's a ridiculous idea that you think you can rely on yourself. It's foolish, and we've seen that it's dangerous. But in verses 16 and 17, James adds two more words. He calls it evil and sinful. All such boasting, says James, is evil in verse 16. And here in verse 17, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's important that you understand. James isn't just telling you these things so that you might live optimally. He's not just trying to make your life better, right? He's not telling you, don't be so consumed with your own plans. Don't try and control the future, because if you do, worry will have negative effects on your health. That's true, right? No one is aided by worry. Like, concern over the future isn't going to help you. It solves nothing. It only makes matters worse. But that's not what James is getting at here. Ultimately, for James, this is about worship. It's about the purpose for which God created us in the first place. The illusion of self-sufficiency promises you that you are able to exist on your own terms for your own benefit. You can be independent. But it is a mirage. There's nothing more than a shimmering on the horizon of the desert wastelands of self-determination. To rely on yourself is not just foolish and dangerous. It is wrong. It is sin. It is evil. It is rebellion against the one who created you for himself, for his own purposes. To be saved is to be concerned with God's will instead of your own. That's what it means to be a Christian, right? That's what Christ did. That's what we've already seen. That's his life was concerned with the will of his Father, not his own. To be a Christian is to be like Christ. Jesus himself says it, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter. To be a Christian is to do God's will, not your own will. Now, James isn't telling you that you can't plan for the future. He's not telling you to end every email you write with the little letters DV, right? Dio volente, God willing. That's not what this is about. James, if you remember, is giving us tests for true faith. True faith devotes itself to the will of God instead of the will of self. That's what this is. Fine, Isaac. That's great. I get it. I'm supposed to be like Jesus, right? I'm supposed to say, not my will, but your will be done, God. That's great. That's fantastic. But tell me, Isaac, how? Okay? How am I supposed to know God's will for my life? It's all well and good to say I should do that, but what does that look like? Do you know how you find out God's will for your life? You want God to tell you the will for your life? It's easy. Read your Bible. It's funny. I was trying to think of an illustration, and the thing that I just randomly came up with is the point I'm trying to make is that the Bible isn't a list, right? There isn't a concordance of in the back of the Bible. There is in some Bibles, but it's not inspired, right? There isn't a concordance with a series of life situations, and you go to point 3A to see how you should respond to your angry boss on a Tuesday morning when, you know, he's upset over something that happened at home. That's not the way the Bible works. That was going to be my illustration. I thought, well, actually, the Bible has quite a bit to say about how we should relate to employers, even when they're being unfair to us, and how we should relate to authority, and how we should relate to people that are unkind. But that just illustrates the point, right? The Bible doesn't give you a set of rules. There are some rules in the Bible, but by and large, The Bible consists of principles of wisdom. It gives you principles of wisdom, truths that can be applied in various situations in your life. There is a grid that will help you to make decisions and respond correctly. It will teach you how you're supposed to think about things like your time and your money and your relationships. It will direct your thoughts and your intentions as you consider very practical things. What car am I supposed to buy? Should I buy a house or should I keep renting? Should I move to a new city? And if I should, which city should I move to? Should I apply for a new job? What should I study? Books like Proverbs and others are full of very practical principles that will aid you in wise living. But I want to close this morning and give you just two very clear examples of God's will for your life. Let me not just send you to the Bible and leave it at that. I'll give you two clear examples of God's will for your life. The first comes in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, which says, God desires, which is just another way of saying God wills, right? God's will is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God's will for you is that you turn to Him in repentance and faith. There is no pathway to God's perfect plan for your life that does not begin by walking through the doorway of salvation. If you are not a child of God this morning, then I can tell you with certainty that God's will for your life begins there. It begins at the cross. It begins with salvation. God's will for you is that you be saved even this morning. Jesus promises in John 6:37 that He will never send anyone away who comes to Him seeking salvation. That's in the context of John 6, where He makes this, is where He said He came to earth not to do His own will, but the will of His Father. That actually is the very next verse. It was in obedience to the will of His Father that Jesus came to earth and died on a cross so that He might pay the penalty for sinners so that they can believe in Him and be saved. If you come to God for salvation, the promise of Scripture is that you will not be denied. But it is also clear in Scripture that you need to understand what it is that you're seeking. Right? Salvation is a priceless gift, but it is something that will cost you absolutely everything you have. If anyone wishes to come after me, says Jesus, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Right? To take up your cross isn't to bear your burden in life. It is to die. Like Jesus died, you die. The life which you live by faith in Him. God's will for you is that you be saved. And secondly, God's will for you is that you be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. God's will for you is that you continue to grow in the likeness of the one who gave himself for you. His will for you is that you become more like Jesus. Those two principles in and of themselves are enough to take you a far way down the path of the unknown future. But there is a wealth of wisdom waiting for you in the pages of Scripture. If you want to know more about how to find God's will, then once we start doing the midweek things again, ask me on a Sunday afternoon. We can discuss it at a Q&A. Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good, that you are great, that you are sovereign, you are in control of all things. If you were in control of all things and you were unreliable or evil, then reality would be inconceivable. It is because you are good and you do good that we can rejoice in the fact that you control all things, Father. We thank you for this. We look at a world that is in rebellion, stands in rebellion against you. We see so much wrong in this world that comes from those who raise themselves up against your desires for them, your will for them, Father. I thank you for heaven that is coming, a place where we will be on this earth under the righteous reign of your Son who will set all things right. And in that day, your sovereign will and your decreed will for us, those things will line up perfectly. There will be no one who stands against your will in that day in any way. We thank you that your purposes cannot be thwarted. As we await that day, as we see so much wrong in this world, we know, just like we saw in Genesis, that ultimately nothing can stand against your sovereign plans. You will have your way, and we are thankful for that, Father. Amen.